Abimelech's murderous tyranny begins to escalate as the Shechemites seek a new leader, just as corrupt as Abimelech himself. Through all of this, God is orchestrating the fall of Abimelech along with the Shechemites, just as Jotham, the son of Gideon, had declared. This is the 34th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. We pick up our reading in verse 22 of Judges chapter 9 after Jotham gives his parable. Judges chapter 9, our Old Covenant reading beginning in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem sent liers in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them. And it was told Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal?" And Zebul, his officer, served the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. For why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand. Then would I remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, "Behold, Gaal the son of Ebed and his brethren be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field, and it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early, and set upon the city, and behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion." And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him, by night. They laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out, and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up, and the people that were with him, from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." And Zebul said unto him, "Thou seest the shadow of the mountains, as if they were men." And Gaal spake again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plain of Minoim." Then said Zebul unto him, "Where is now thy mouth? Wherewith thou sayest, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them.'" And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech, and he took the people and divided them into three companies and laid wait in the field and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city. And he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city, and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an hold of the house of the god Beerith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech gat him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, what ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Then went Abimelech to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city and shut it to them and got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men may not of me say, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Paul writing to the church at Galatia, Galatians chapter 6, 2 verses only, 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, 7 and 8. The same spirit, the Apostle Paul says this, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally, authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, once Jotham was able to escape from the evil Abimelech's treachery in killing 69 of his brothers, he went and he stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, where originally the covenant was reaffirmed, and he lifted up his voice and he cried and said unto the men of Shechem, hearken unto me, so that God may hearken unto you, and he gave them that parable. Enraged by Abimelech's treachery, Jotham, in parabolic form, courageously makes a public announcement indicting the men of Shechem. And here we find in Judges chapter 9, the first time a parable is used in Holy Scripture. The next time is when Nathan used it against King David in 2 Samuel 12, where he says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto them, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Now note how parables usually begin by telling a story, all of them which have symbolic meaning. Both times, in the case of Jotham and in the case of Nathan, the parable was a rebuke against some sinful act. And yet, the Old Testament is full of parabolic allusions from where the Lord Jesus Christ pulls from his Old Testament understanding into the New Testament to explain how parables ought to be used. Now, while these two parables are actually identified as parables, many others throughout the Old Testament are not actually identified as parables, but Christ identifies them as such by using them in the New Testament. The parables of Jesus, many of which are hidden in the Old Testament, are also used as rebukes, warnings, condemnations against the wicked, in the same way as Jotham's and Nathan's. Others are for training purposes, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ using parables as training purposes, pointing to the kingdom of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ usually began his parabolic teaching by stating the kingdom of God is like. It's like this. It's not this, but it's like this. And then he gives the symbolic parable, the meaning. Now, what is particularly commendable about Jotham's actions Remember, 69 of his brothers are killed by the treachery of Abimelech in a sacrificial ceremony on one stone to the god Baal-Berith. But Jotham escapes by the providence and by the grace of God. Jotham escapes. And what is particularly commendable about Jotham's actions in not only his escaping, but then his standing upon Mount Gerizim to testify against the men of Shechem and against Abimelech is that he acts alone. He sees a need and he acts on it. He acts alone because there's a need. And if no one else is going to do it, he knew that he had to do it. And this testifies of his courage and his tenacity for justice. The man wanted to see justice. As the only surviving son of Gideon, and in an effort to honor his father's conquest, and the Lord's intervention for Israel's deliverance, Jotham takes up the task all by himself. Now consider for a moment his condemnation in verse 16. Now therefore, he says, if ye have done truly and sincerely, and he's addressing the men of Shechem, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, and he know that wasn't the case, they weren't sincere about bringing Abimelech into his kingly majesty. They were bitter against Gideon. They wanted revenge against Gideon because Gideon had chastened them when they refused aid. So it was not a sincere gesture. And he also knew that they were not dealing well with Jerubbaal, his father. That was not what he deserved. Notice verse 17, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And ye are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, notice here it is, but if not, if you have not dealt sincerely, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour all of you men of Shechem and the house of Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. There will be judgment. There will be fire. This is Jotham's declaration. So Jotham is telling the men of Shechem that if they have left off all wisdom, this will happen to them. And they had. They had left off all wisdom. And by leaving off all wisdom, by choosing a wicked man who is likened here to the bramble bush to reign over them, they are going to smart for it. Moreover, by choosing Abimelech, they, the men of Shechem, have rejected Gideon, who had delivered them initially by the divine direction and help of God. In fact, by rejecting Gideon, they had ultimately rejected God himself. Jotham is telling these men that the man they chose was a worthless tyrant. And by choosing Abimelech, the men of Shechem also exhibited terrible ingratitude for what God had done through Gideon. Reverend Wood explains, he says, Jotham was the only son still alive and will do whatever he could to oppose the wrong ambition of Abimelech. He might have reasoned that because he was alone, there was nothing he could do. Or he might have argued that since Abimelech already had the acceptance of the Shechemite leaders, as well as a hired band of men to help him, things had gone too far to make any opposition worth the effort. Or, still further, Jotham might have feared for his own life in trying to interfere with such a person so that any attempt to do so would have seemed foolhardy. The fact that he narrowly escaped death at Abimelech's hand when his brothers had been murdered would have made this manner of thinking real for him. It is to, therefore, Jotham's credit, however, that he did not let any of these lines of reasoning deter him. He determined to do what he could, whether alone or not, or whether he would live afterward or not, end quote. Here we have a man of extreme tenacity and courage, no matter what the outcome, as long as he would vindicate God and Gideon, the judge that God had appointed. Jotham was warning the men of Shechem that if they put their trust in Abimelech, Abimelech would ultimately destroy them. And since the bramble bush cannot provide any shadow for a covering against the heat of the sun, Jotham is telling these men that Abimelech cannot afford to protect them and that he will not protect them. The men of Shechem, as a consequence of their extreme hatred and bitterness against Gideon and his entire household, then agree to Abimelech's maddening and murderous scheme to extinguish the entire bloodline of God's judge Gideon. Just think of the depth of this murderous intention. One other significant aspect of Jotham's public condemnation of Abimelech is that by virtue of its mere declaration, just by publicly declaring it, he was avenging his brothers. To remain silent would have been foolhardy. It would have been a blotch upon his family. To remain silent would have been cowardice. No, he was going, even if it was just in the declaration, avenge his brethren. The declaration itself was an avenging tool. Jotham's pronouncement of rebuke was in and of itself an avenging act. If Jotham remained silent, of course, he would have been betraying his entire family. Calling out the men of Shechem was a righteous act. And it was a righteous act even if it did not bring any fruit whatsoever. But you see, Jotham was a man of faith. He knew that God would act. He knew that God would bring vengeance upon the wicked. So calling out the men of Shechem was a righteous act, and it was a righteous act even if it didn't bring any fruit whatsoever. In other words, a public condemnation of evil is what the saint is called to do no matter what the consequences are. Everyone in Shechem, by Jotham's proclamation, was put on notice. They were put on notice that they had violated the law of God. Now it was up to God to hear this proclamation and take action. So in faith, that's what Jotham hoped for. Jotham's act is a model for us, even today, that even the reformers and the covenanters followed. They understood that even if they couldn't do anything immediately, they would at least have to make a public declaration that what was happening was sinful and wicked, and then let God take it from there. By 1680, Scotland was under the tyrannical and murderous rule of Charles II, and that was unacceptable to the Covenanters during this era. It was also the time of the killing times, where James II also was at work. And so on June 22, 1680, Covenanter Michael Cameron, in the presence of his brother, the Covenant leaders Richard Cameron, accompanied by 20 armed men, met in the public square of Sanguihar, Scotland, to disavow their allegiance to the tyrannical king and the government of Scotland in the name of true Protestant and Presbyterian interest. In the name of God, they were going to make a declaration against the tyrant. Like Jotham's, this declaration was nothing more than a symbolic act, but it was a righteous act, albeit symbolic. There was no fanfare, no ceremony, other than the reading of the declaration, and there were very few witnesses. These men simply rode into town, read the decree, and then rode off into the dense morning Scotland fog. No ceremony, no press, a couple of townsfolk. They rode in, they dismounted, they read the declaration of condemnation. They got back on their horses and they left. By a simple reading of such a declaration in the name of the crown rights of King Jesus and in the hearing of the common folk of Sanguihar, war was declared. The Sanguihar declaration was essentially a declaration of war against the tyrant, and it was among the first of a series of events that led to the Glorious Revolution and the end of the reign of the House of Stuart and the vanquishing of the tyrant. After declaring his parable, Jotham flees for his life. He did the same thing as these Cameron brothers did years before. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So for 3 long years, treacherous years, Abimelech reigned over Israel. And it is only then that God acknowledges Jotham's proclamation by acting after 3 years against Abimelech. Notice verse 22 and following. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now the lesson is painfully simple. We must wait upon God and His timing. We must wait upon God and His timing for judgment against the wicked to manifest itself. We can't just make a declaration. We can't just pray. We can't ask God to do a thing and then expect it overnight or the next week or the next month. We must wait upon God. Now God is there hearing us, but it is always according to His will and His timing. Now, the reason behind God's actions was directly related to the murder of Gideon's sons by the wicked Abimelech and Jotham's parable. We see this in the next verse, verse 24, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. So after 3 years, God finally, providentially orchestrating everything, working even after Jotham declared his parable, God was at work organizing, setting up the scenario, setting up the providence, orchestrating all things so that after 3 years, all things would be in place for the destruction of Abimelech. However, the reason why the Shechemites thought to divorce their allegiance from Abimelech and rebel against him are not certainly clear from Scripture. Perhaps they realized that they were in danger from Abimelech, that Abimelech's tyranny was ratcheting up. But whatever the reason, we can, however, safely assume that Abimelech's narcissism and his lust, his murderous intentions for more and more tyrannical control over the Shechemites and their land became too much to tolerate. Whatever the reason, finally the Shechemites said, "We've got to get rid of this guy." So now we have a conflict between the wicked against the wicked, or the wicked against the more wicked. And God is setting up this scenario. Note how God is the instigator in this revolt by sending what the Scripture says is an evil spirit. The Hebrew word used for evil is the word ra, which is translated as bad, wicked, hurtful, or adversarial. So God is telling us that He brought a wicked adversary into the mix to the men of Shechem, which initiated a rebellion against Abimelech. And we must remember that the Scripture often identifies men as spiritual beings, either good or evil. Now, I believe that this evil spirit is either a rebellious mindset of wicked adversity, or it may very well be a person. In fact, I believe it may very well be the evil Gaal, the son of Ebed, whom God uses to kindle this rebellious spirit of rebellion against Abimelech. And if you read it, that's the instigator. He's the instigator. Whatever the evil spirit is, man or mindset, God is the initiator. He is orchestrating everything. Gaal was an evil man. And it was he that offered the means for a successful revolt against Abimelech to the men of Shechem. He is the human instigator that God sends. Now consider for a moment the tactics of Shechem's opposition in verse 25. And the men of Shechem sent liars in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them, and it was told Abimelech. So now we have the men of Shechem stealing from Abimelech. The Reverend Wood observes, he says, at the end of 3 years, the Shechemites were becoming aware of Abimelech's true intentions. They seem to have disliked especially the facts that he had not made Shechem his personal residence and that he was showing an increasing interest in other cities of the region. They evidently had expected that Shechem would become a leading city as a consequence of crowning Abimelech, and they were disappointed that this was not happening. And so, discontented, they began to rebel against Abimelech in an all-out assault using guerrilla warfare tactics and going into the highways and the byways and stealing from the people, showing that Abimelech had no power to protect his countrymen. So the men of Shechem proceed to target the trade routes in order to create chaos within the region, which of course would reflect upon the rulership of Abimelech. And this, of course, would then disrupt any confidence whatsoever among the common folk that Abimelech was in control of his dominion. It may also have been a plan to steal any tax revenue or monetary supplies that were headed to Abimelech's place of operation to secure his army so that Shechemites would take that to weaken his army. Now, this would have had a debilitating economic consequence for Abimelech. Now, the next act of rebellion was to install another bramble bush as Shechem's leader, and that bramble bush was Gaal, the son of Ebed, a Canaanite. We see that in verse 26. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. Notice the fickle nature of man. Putting confidence in man here. That didn't work. Put confidence in man there. That doesn't work. You see, these people were fickle. They were willing to elect anyone that would advance their agenda at the time they needed it to be advanced. If their agenda was A, they would choose A. If their agenda shifted to B, they would then choose B. And again, it is men trusting in men for the advancement of their own personal agenda. Under Gaal, the Shechemites began to ravage the countryside in the same way as the Midianites. They were no different than the Midianites whom Gideon had delivered Israel from. The sadness here is they didn't even see the connection between what they were doing and what they had been delivered from originally by Gideon. So they went out into the fields and they gathered their fields and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their God and did eat and drink and curse Abimelech. They did the same thing that the Midianites were doing. Observe the hatred for Abimelech, his authority, and his declaration of lordship autonomy by Gaal. Verse 28 and following. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, and notice the hubris here. Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal? And you know how you hated Jerubbaal, in other words. And Zebul, his officer, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? And would to God, this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. Very proud. Note again how wicked men seek to overthrow the authority of other wicked men so as to become wicked men in authority. Let me say that again. Note how wicked men seek to overthrow the authority of other wicked men so as to become wicked men in authority. That is American politics. Gaal is the same as Abimelech in his lust for power. There is no difference. His desire is for power. The lust for power among men is a common denominator within the realm of the reprobate, whether they reside among the heathens or among church folk, or whether they're in the political realm of the Republicans or the Democrats. Their motives are the same and their tactics are similar. And we see this time and time again, not only in the political realm, not only in the realm of the reprobate world, but we see this within the affairs of the church today. Wicked men seek to become king over other men, while the righteous consistently seek to establish Christ as king over other men, over all men. Jesus gives this cautionary note. In Matthew 20, verse 25 and 26, he says, calls his disciples to himself, and he says, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Peter explains it this way in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Then Gaal lays down the challenge, and he says to Abimelech, increase thine army and come out. There's the challenge. Now Zebul was Abimelech's governor of the city, who appears to hold allegiance to Abimelech by warning him of Gaul's plan and then by later mocking Gaal. Hearing this challenge, he responds and warns Abimelech. But notice, he's playing both sides of the fence as well. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now consider his war counsel. He says this, Now therefore, get up by night, you and all the people that's with you. Lie in wait in the field, and it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, thou shalt rise early and set upon the city. Behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion. And Abimelech rose up and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. Reverend Howes explains this further. He says, Zebul, Abimelech's governor of Shechem, having gotten intelligence of their meetings and incensed at their contemptuous treatment of himself, informs his master, advises him to come thither without delay, and surprise the conspirators before they were ready to oppose him. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft describes the situation this way. He says, As soon as he found out Gaul's plans, Zebul urged Abimelech to strike against him immediately. While Gaul's men were still drunk or hungover, remember, they were making merry, they were doing all these things, they thought they had it in the bag, they were all drunkards. So he says, while Gaul's men were still drunk or hungover, and before he could raise a larger fighting force, Abimelech divided his troops into four companies to avoid detection and to surround Gaul and his men. They hid themselves in the fields until morning when Gaal and his men were leaving the city of Shechem. When Gaal appeared at the city gates, Abimelech and his soldiers ambushed Gaal and his men. Zebul must have been standing by when the ambush began because Gaal turned to him and told him that he saw soldiers rushing down from the mountaintops upon him. Zebul mocked him by saying what he saw was just a shadow of the mountains moving as the sun arose and the wind blew. Gaul assures him that that was not the case because he definitely saw some soldiers approaching the diviner's oak, which was probably the tree where Abimelech was crowned. So Zebul is trying to dissuade Gaul from mustering his enemy, thinking he was under attack. So he mocks him and says, No, you're not seeing that. Those are just the shadows. What's wrong with you? You tough guy. You said you were going to take care of Abimelech. Come on, you were calling him out. Now you're afraid of a little shadow. Man up. And of course, the proud Gaul would, of course, didn't want to look like an idiot or like a coward. He said, Oh, I guess it's a shadow. Zebul then provokes Gaul into attacking Abimelech's troops by assuring him that he could be victorious, knowing full well that he could not because Abimelech's troops were already advancing against them. So Zebul's strategy, actually, and you see how wicked men are just taking occasion against other wicked men to advance their own agenda, his strategy was to pit Gaul against Abimelech in order to maintain his governorship over the city that he was appointed over by Abimelech. Now, if Gaul won the battle, Zebul would most likely be replaced. And so if Gaul was defeated, Zebul would have achieved his goal. And what we have here again is men instigating other men for their own ends. And this is the nature of the reprobate. Howes again comments, he says, Zebul, by pretending friendship to Gaul, betrays him. Abimelech, having, according to Zebul's advice, marched all night, in the morning appears with his forces descending from the mountain. Gaul from the gate, decrying the host, Zebul either to lull him into security or ridicule his fears, suggests that what he saw was only the shadow of the mountains until a nearer approach removed the possibility of deception when he throws off the mask and insults him for his former bravado. Gaul now could not refuse to go out, but he is quickly routed in the field, and Zebul, having recovered the superiority in the city, he and his abettors are that night expelled. Thus may every traitorous design be blasted, end quote. The Reverend Gosslinger adds some further explanation. He says, with Abimelech's help, Zebul had gotten rid of his dangerous rival without having to send the Shechemites to war. He also managed to keep up his pretenses, this is important, his pretenses of loyalty to Abimelech. The king, apparently content with his victory, returned to his hometown. So you see, Zebul didn't care about Abimelech. He didn't care about Gaal. He wanted to maintain his position of power, so he played one against the other. And this is what Zebul wanted. He did not want Abimelech making his headquarters in his city. Abimelech, however, not forgetting what the Shechemites had done in rebelling and choosing Gaal as their leader, of course, because he was such a tyrant, he vowed revenge. So at this point, the Shechemites thought that they had nothing to fear and that they were at peace with Abimelech, since Abimelech departed to Aramah, which was his home city. So they thought everything was fine. But they were deadly wrong. They misunderstood the nature, the depth of the wickedness of Abimelech, because treachery begets treachery. Abimelech then plans his revenge by waiting until the people of Shechem return to their daily routine. His revenge would best be served up to the Shechemites cold, when they least expected it, when they thought they were at peace, while they were lulled into thinking that all was well, and then they would go about their daily routine, not worrying about an attack from Abimelech. The normal routine of most of the people at that time was to depart out of the city, to leave the city in order to conduct their work, leaving the city almost empty until the people returned for the evening. Now, knowing this, knowing the way that the people worked in the city, how they would leave the city, spend the day out in the field doing their work, and then coming back, knowing this, Abimelech makes a surprise attack while the city is empty. He enters the city and begins to destroy everyone that remained. Men, women, children, everyone. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech, and he took the people and divided them into three companies and laid wait in the field and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and the two other companies ran up upon all the people that were in the field and slew them. Now, after executing the city inhabitants, if that wasn't enough, Abimelech burns the city to the ground after tearing down the city gates and its walls. And in his final act of treachery, he ensures that nothing of the city will ever be productive again by sowing it with salt. We read that in verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. And he took the city and slew the people that was therein and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. He was going to destroy it forever. Now, by this time, those men of Shechem that were left alive fled, most of the leaders fled to the house of Baal, their god. Now, the scripture particularly points out that these men were holed up in what is called the Tower of Shechem. We see this in verse 47. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. According to the ancient scholars, these towers, especially the towers here at Shechem, were where most of the important noblemen had access to. This was their area where they would hold their meetings, where they would gather themselves. Now, it seems as if those that were holed up in the tower, because they had access to the tower, whereas the common folk did not, they were noblemen. They were the elders of the city, presumably, at least in Abimelech's mind, those who had originally called on Gaal to oust Abimelech. So what better providence for Abimelech to have all of these men in one place so he could destroy them in one swoop? So when Abimelech heard it, he instructed his men to cut down large tree branches, place them at the walls of the pagan temple where these men of Shechem were, at the tower where they were hiding, light them, and burn the temple to the ground, killing everyone inside. And all the people likewise cut down every man his bow and followed Abimelech and put them into the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. So families were there. The elders took their families with them. We can hide out in the temple of Baal at Shechem. Now it seems as if Jotham's prophecy, by all of this, is fulfilled in this final act of treachery by the burning of the men of Shechem by Abimelech. Remember what he said. He said in verse 19, and in verse 20, if ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. And this is exactly what happened. After the destruction of the men of Shechem, if that wasn't enough, the bloodthirsty Abimelech moves on to destroy Thebes. Apparently, Thebes was somehow, we don't see this in particular, but somehow, at least in Abimelech's mind, was in confederacy with the men of Shechem to destroy Abimelech. Otherwise, Abimelech would not have sought to destroy it. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, to punish Thebes, Abimelech marched against it, besieged it, and captured it, while all the leading citizens took refuge in the citadel of that city. Abimelech, whose cruelty was unrestrained and insatiable, was approaching the tower to burn it with the citizens in it, as he had just done in Shechem. End quote. Yet, his plan, by the grace of God, would be frustrated by an unnamed woman. Verse 52 and 3. And Abimelech came into the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman, just this simple woman, doesn't tell us anything about her, just someone who's there ready for the fight as well, up there on the parapet with a millstone. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and it broke his skull. Herein we see the theme again and again and again of the crushing of the serpent's head played out in the historical account of the wicked Abimelech. Jordan, James Jordan, cites this connection in his commentary when he says, once again, the head of the serpent is crushed. Once again, it is a woman, the protectress of the covenant and the guardian of the seed who crushes the head. Here, Abimelech is thus equated with Sisera, end quote. Now note how the woman, a representation, I believe, of the church, is the guardian of Christ's honor and his gospel of the kingdom. And it is therefore her duty to declare the truth of Christ's lordship, sovereignty, and by it, by declaring this, crushing the head of the serpents. I can't help but connect what Christ said about the little children. If you seek to destroy or offend one of these little ones, it's as if a millstone would be put around your neck and you're thrown into the depth of the sea. Perhaps also a reference to your head being crushed. Now the humiliation of being mortally wounded by a woman was too much for the proud king Abimelech. He therefore orders his armor bearer to fall upon him with a sword so that he may hide the fact that a woman was the cause of his demise. But God would never have that. He will have no humiliation hidden from the sight of man in history, and so he records it clearly so that everyone may know that Abimelech's death was at the hand of a mere woman. The result of Abimelech's death left Israel without a leader at this time, which caused them to remain divided, not able to establish a united kingdom. God then makes sure that the downfall of Abimelech was a direct result of God's decree. If someone would ever misthink that this downfall was not something that God had preordained and had instigated and brought to pass, God wants to make sure that everyone knew that this downfall of Abimelech was a direct result of God's decree through Jotham. In other words, it was God's righteous judgment acting out against Abimelech and the Shechemites in holy vengeance that brought Jotham's prophecy to come to pass. And we see this in verses 56 and 7. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And this is why the Apostle Paul says, be ye not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The Reverend Goslinger observes this. He says, God caused the wickedness to return, which not only means that he punished them, but also draws an interconnection between the crime and the punishment that shows that the partnership in evil was disastrous for both sides. Think about that. The partnership in evil will always be disastrous for both sides. The Shechemites, he continues, the Shechemites' disloyalty to Gideon's family reduced them to servitude under Abimelech's tyranny, and the cruel king met his own cruel death in his subjects' revolt. God thus caused Jotham's curse to be fulfilled on both sides. End quote. In other words, every single individual involved in these crimes of treachery were killed because of their treachery. Next, we shall uncover the account of Tola and Jaya as we continue in our exposition on the book of the Judges, two minor judges that are given only a short introduction in the book of the Judges, yet just as significant as Gideon, Deborah, and Barak. This we shall do, God helping us, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.